Hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the first chapter, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May the Lord bless these words to our understanding this morning. May we see exactly why these are words of hope, and how that very much typifies the hope of the Christian. So pray with me as we ask him for illumination. Father, as we begin to look at your word, and we take this sort of topical look at this great theme of hope, Lord, teach us where true hope is to be found. Whether we're just coming to know you, whether we're baby Christians, whether we've been walking with you our entire lives, Lord, impress upon us this morning the source of hope, the agent of hope, and the agents of hopelessness, and how you deal with hopelessness, turning it into the most brilliant and abiding hope, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Talk about a hopeless situation. The Bible's filled with them, but the one that comes to my mind almost immediately is the situation of the children of Israel in Egypt, and partially because that is such a familiar story. You know the situation they were in, totally and completely hopeless. They were enslaved by the most powerful military force in the world at that time, and they were also enslaved by people who knew how to keep their slaves enslaved. They would keep their rations low and not allow them to organize. And if they started growing too many in numbers, they'd start killing off the baby boys. I mean, they did all kinds of terrible things, but they knew how to keep their people in line. So one of the great stories of hopelessness in Scripture is this story of the children of Israel in Egypt. Now, the reason that I want to talk to you first about hopelessness is because so often that is the way that Scripture talks about hope, is first of all to show you an entirely hopeless situation, an impossible situation, and what the agents of the hopelessness may be. And then how God can take an agent of hopelessness, something that brings nothing but hopelessness, and turn it into something that is for his glory. And in the process, bring about hope for those who are in that, who one time were completely hopeless. In fact, one of the premises that we are going to see this morning over and over again is that the greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory when that hopelessness is turned into hope. And so that's the reason that my mind goes to this story of the children of Israel to begin with, because I want to show you, it serves as a model for us of this whole concept of the paradox of hope and hopelessness, the way that it is given to us in Scripture. And actually, when I think about the most hopeless situation, I think not necessarily about them being enslaved in Egypt, but after they have been set free, after the 10 plagues, and God has shown his mighty power, and the children of Israel finally are allowed to leave Egypt. Well, they're being led by the Lord, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the Lord leads them right up to the edge, probably about 1.5 million strong, leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. And you know that I talk about this quite a bit. It's this beautiful image because here they are trapped by the Red Sea, more than likely a mountain range to the one side, another mountain range to another side, and Pharaoh changes his mind, decides, I don't want to let them go anymore. And so he sends his great military force after them, chariots and horsemen and footmen, and they're instructed to either kill them or bring them back. One way or another, I want them restored to being slaves in my kingdom. Well, the picture of hopelessness occurs when they come upon the children of Israel. They're trapped like rats. There is no hope for those people. Now, we can step back from that story and we can analyze it just a bit, because this is a typical story in Scripture when it talks about biblical hopelessness. First of all, those who are hopeless are the children of Israel. Quite often, those who find themselves in the most hopeless situation are indeed God's people. The agents of hopelessness, or the agent in this case, is the army of Pharaoh, because they have the weapons, they have the power, and they have the ability to force their will upon the children of Israel. The situation of hopelessness makes things even worse and more impossible, because they're trapped like rats. There's absolutely nothing that can be done. So that is a situation that we will see in Scripture come up over and over again, and then we're going to go through John and find them in just a moment. But I want you to notice the paradox. The paradox of hope and hopelessness comes about by the reaction of the people involved in the situation to that hopelessness in relationship with God. Because if there is a negative reaction, the hopelessness continues. If there's a positive reaction, the hopelessness turns into hope. And that's exactly the situation here. You may remember that when the children of Israel found themselves in this situation, they were none too happy about it. They forgot that God had blessed them so completely. And they turned to Moses at this time and says, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Brothers and sisters, that is exactly the wrong way to respond to a situation of hopelessness. Because first of all, what they're doing is assessing the situation based on their own ability to fix the problem that they're in, which of course they cannot do. So their solution is to not turn towards God in faith, but to turn away from Him and actually consider complicity with the agent of hopelessness, in this case, Egypt. Now, what would have happened if that mindset won out? Fortunately, God is sovereign and He had another plan. But what would have happened if those people were able to win the day? And they said, "We've got to go back with the army of Egypt. We have to return to Egypt to our slavery." Well, they would have had absolutely no hope, because what they would have done would have been to reject the second greatest example of God's redemptive plan in history. The first, of course, being Jesus. But they would have rejected God's plan to save them out of their bondage, to bring them, to deliver them from that, and return to that bondage by their own free will. That would have been disastrous. But fortunately, that's not the mindset that won the day, because Moses was there. And Moses had a completely different idea about how to deal with a hopeless situation. He says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That is exactly the way that we should respond to even the most hopeless situation, because the greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory when God turns the agent of hopelessness into the agent of His glory. And you all know how that happened. You know the story. You know that God parted the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could walk through on dry land. And then when they got to the other side, safe with a hope of a brand new life, then the armies of Pharaoh followed, and God brought the seas crashing down upon them, turning the agents of hopelessness into the agent of God's glory. Now, in the process, the true belief is what brought about the hope. And when we look at the whole situation, we realize that it is only when we hope in the Lord that we have any hope whatsoever. To hope in anything else actually leads to hopelessness. And the paradox is that the very agent of hopelessness turned into the agent of God's glory. And those who said go back would have been lost in hopelessness, and those who went forward actually gained the hope that is found through God. Now that's the standard that we have of this paradox of hope and hopelessness. Your hope is not in what you can do to fix the situations that you are in. And it certainly is not in complicity with whatever the agent of hopelessness is. Hope is only found by turning to Christ, by turning to the Lord. And that is the very foundation of biblical hope. Now, the reason that I'm telling you this story, or at least getting the foundations of what biblical hopelessness is, or hope and hopelessness is because we're going to turn to John, and we're going to find that John has many examples of this. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you know that we are now at sort of a stopping point in our study of the Gospel of John, a watershed, if you will. There's a major division between the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter. For the first 12 chapters of John, it's really all about the earthly public ministry of Jesus Christ and his discourses and what he did. And so, therefore, we kind of have a pause anyway. Well, here's Advent is upon us, as you saw this morning, lighting the Advent candle. And so I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice, perhaps, if we just sort of pause here, since we have a stopping place anyway, and during this Advent season, we looked at these great themes of Advent. Hope and love and joy and peace, and to see how perhaps John has dealt with these in his first 12 chapters. And when I can, I'm going to stick to the first 12 chapters. I might have to go over every now and then into the chapters we haven't studied. But certainly as far as hope is concerned, there is so much about the paradox of hope and hopelessness in John's gospel in the first 12 chapters, we will have no trouble of finding things to talk about. Now, if we were actually going to key on the word hope, we would have a very short study because John only uses it once. And that's sort of in a negative context, saying to the Pharisees, your hope is in Moses. But that's the reason I gave you that example from the Old Testament. There are so many examples of the hopelessness or the agents of hopelessness and the true single agent of hope. And that's the reason for our scripture lesson being back in the prologue, being the fourth and fifth verses. It is not that I intend to exposit these verses over again, but they are a clear description of what the Christian hope is. When John says, in him was life, in Christ, in the Logos, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In almost a cosmic sense, what he is saying is that all of humanity is lost in darkness, lost in utter hopelessness. When the time was right, when it was time for God to take on the attributes of humanity, he shone the light of his life into the midst of that darkness and dispelled it. And in that light, we find hope. In the darkness, utter hopelessness. In Christ, the hope. And so Jesus is the very essence of what hope is in a biblical context. But John, and I don't know if you've noticed this as we've gone through the Gospel of John, because we take it in little tiny bits. You may not have seen the overall theme here, but John has talked quite a bit about the paradox of hope and hopelessness. In fact, it's almost like the first 12 chapters are a study on hope and hopelessness. Because if you take the discourses out, almost all of the action of the first 12 chapters is a study of hope and hopelessness. I mean, just think about it. What hope did those poor people in Cana had of having a decent wedding after the wine ran out? None. What hope did that Samaritan woman by the well have of salvation when she was so far outside of the covenant? None. What hope did the government official have of his son who had that deathly fever ever living past that time? Absolutely none. What hope did the 5,000 have of being fed on that day when there's only a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish? None. What hope did the children, did the disciples have of making it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee when that storm came up? Once again, none. What hope in the 5th chapter did the paralytic have of ever walking again, the one by the pool of Bethsaida? None. What hope did the blind man, congenitally blind, ever have of seeing the light of day? None. What hope did the woman caught in adultery have of living through that time when she was about to be stoned? None. And perhaps the quintessential example, what hope did Lazarus have? What hope did Mary and Martha have of ever seeing their brother alive again? Absolutely none. So over and over again, John has given us pictures of hopelessness and identified these agents of hopelessness. And so what I wanted to do this morning is just pick some of those out and take a look at them, because there are a variety of agents of hopelessness that John tells us, and the relevance is that there's the same agents of hopelessness that oppress our lives today. There are people here who are going to be in hopeless situations exactly like the ones that John has described in his gospel, and so therefore I think the solution to all of this hopelessness and the paradox that John continues to tell us, the paradox is something that looks like it's impossible, looks like it's a mystery, looks like it's a conflict, but actually is not. And that's what we're going to see as we look through here. First, probably the first one that comes to my mind is at least looking at the agents of hopelessness, is those who are hopeless by birth. Just because they are born into a certain family or into a certain part of the world or with a certain skin color or speaking a certain language, because of their birth, they find themselves in a hopeless situation. Imagine how hopeless your life would be if you were born into a Christian family in a place like Afghanistan or Pakistan. I mean, just imagine how different your life would be. Just by your very birth, you're going to be discriminated against because of how you were born. Well, that was the situation with the Samaritan woman. We learned about her in the 4th chapter. Jesus is making his way from Judea up to Galilee, and he stops off in Samaria by a well, and a woman comes up, and he asks her for a glass of water. Well, she's amazed because the Jews hated the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They hated them. And that's why she said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, imagine that woman, how hopeless her redemption is, her salvation. She's outside of the covenant, folks. In fact, she is so far out of the covenant, they're not even going to let her in the city limits of Jerusalem, much less go to the temple, much less be able to make a sacrifice, much less be able to be blessed by the atonement, Yom Kippur, of the high priest. In fact, she makes that statement to Jesus, "We worship on this mountain. You say the only place to worship is in Jerusalem." Well, actually, under the current administration, that's the only place that God could be found. And that's the only place that sacrifices were accepted. And that's the only place that atonement occurred. So this woman's situation is completely and totally hopeless because of who she is, because of her race, because of how she was born. But let me tell you something. The greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory of God when that hopelessness is turned around, because that's what Jesus does. He takes the agent of hopelessness and turns it into the glory of God. And that's why he told the woman when she said that, he said, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Talk about turning something around. All those who were outside the covenant and therefore hopeless in the darkness are going to see a great light, and they're going to be brought into the covenant. And the distinction of whether or not you're covenant people from this point on is going to be whether or not you believe in Jesus. That is going to be what determines, not race, not the family you're born in, not your ethnicity, not religion you're taught when you're growing up, but belief in Jesus Christ is what makes the difference. Now notice the paradox. Notice the paradox of this situation, because when that story starts out, that woman is in a hopeless situation. When the story ends, Jesus has introduced himself as the living water, and she has accepted that water, and she runs to tell her entire village about the one she has met, and they all come out and they all believe. When that story is finished, all these hopeless people now have hope because they've all put their trust in Jesus, and the very people who discriminate against them, the very people who have access to the temple, the very people who are able to benefit from the sacrifices of Yom Kippur and the priest, those people are hopeless. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus. You see the paradox? You see how this hopelessness and turning into hope works? Well, that's a hopelessness that is brought about by birth, by race. But Jesus tells another story in the fifth chapter about someone who is hopeless because of illness. So many people that we know or who are in this congregation feel a hopelessness brought on because of some illness or some disability. It's like, I can't see out of this problem. I can't see any solution. I can't see how this is going to be fixed. And so they're bowled under by their hopelessness. Well, that's the reason for the story. Jesus tells the story, or John tells the story in the fifth chapter, about a man who was terribly disabled. In fact, for 38 years, he'd been going to the pool at Bethesda. There was right outside the gates of the temple. And there was a superstition. It was fed by an underground stream, which every now and then would stir the waters up. So there was a superstition that when the waters were stirred up, it was actually an angel doing it, and whoever was the first one in the water would get healed. I don't think that actually really happened. I think it was a superstition, but he believed in it. And so when Jesus came up to him and said, "Would you like to be healed?" He said, I've been here for 38 years trying to get in that water. And every time it gets stirred up, someone gets in before me. That is a situation of utter hopelessness. He had no ability to fix this on his own. But the greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory of God. And that's why Jesus turned the entire thing around. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus is in the business of turning hopelessness into the glory of God. That's what he did with this man. He said, "Pick up your bed and walk." And the man picked up his bed and walked, and sure enough, his body had been healed in one instant by Jesus. That's what he does. And so he leaves that place believing in Christ and filled with hope of a new life. Now here comes the paradox. Again, John making it clear to us that it is belief in Jesus that makes the difference. The man has hope. The man has a bright future. The man has a life. But the Pharisees see him carrying his bed on the Sabbath and say, "You can't do that. You can't. You're breaking our legalistic traditions that we have wrapped around the Word of God. And so therefore, you can't do that." Forget the fact that this man has been 38 years an invalid. 38 years he has been sitting beside the pool, and now he's dancing around carrying his own mat. I mean, you would think that these religious leaders would be glorifying God too, because that obviously was something that God did. But instead, not only did they not glorify God, not only did they not believe in Jesus, that's when they started the severe persecution of him and ultimately decided that they had to kill Jesus. Out of unbelief, they slipped into hopelessness. Once again, look at the scenario from a bird's eye view. The man started out with absolute hopelessness. Because of Jesus, that hopelessness was turned into something that brought glory to God. Because he believed in Jesus, now he has the hope. That's the foundation, the essence of biblical hope. And those who should have believed in him reject him and slip into the darkness of utter, irreversible hopelessness. If that continues, you're hopeless in the darkness. Your hope is in the light of Christ. in a very closely connected story, also to do with the disability, but one that really articulates this idea and also puts the spiritual aspect on it, more so than the fifth chapter discussion of the invalid, is the ninth chapter discussion of the man born blind. Now, he wasn't like so much other eye disease and blindness in Palestine, both then and now, because of the sun and the wind and the sand and eye disease. So many people had lost their sight. But this man was congenitally blind. He was born blind. And in fact, this is articulated at the beginning of the chapter. You remember that when they're walking down the street and they come across this blind beggar and his disciples, apparently knowing that he was congenitally blind, asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I mean, that's a very Jewish thought in their minds. And Jesus responded in the most amazing way. He said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is the sovereignty of God. And the reason for this man's blindness is so that the agent of his hopelessness, totally hopeless, he's been blind all of his life, his eyes don't work, the agent of his hopelessness is going to be used as an agent of God's glory. Once again, the focus is on belief. You know what happened? Jesus spit on the ground and took the spittle and made a little mud pack out of it and put it on the man's eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash it off and said, if you do that, you're going to see. And he went down, he washed it off in the pool of Siloam, and lo and behold, he can see. And so he dances back in joy. My goodness, can you imagine the joy in that man's heart as he can now see the light of day? But once again, it's not the physical healing that this story keys on, but the spiritual healing. Because later on, the man found Jesus in the temple. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is he so I may believe in him? Jesus says, I am he. The man falls down to his knees and says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You see, that's the reason for the exercise, folks. The reason for the exercise of his congenital blindness was so that God could bring that blindness and turn it into glory so that he would believe. So that belief would be garnered, because in that belief in Jesus Christ is hope. Outside of that belief, there is no hope. And that, of course, was clearly stated in that story. First of all, his own neighbors didn't recognize him and didn't think it was the same man. His own parents wouldn't back him up when the Pharisees took him to trial. And the Pharisees said to him, this man could not have healed you because he's a sinner. And that's when he made that great statement, one of my favorite in all the book of John. He says, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And even though it was on the Sabbath again, I can see, so I trust and believe in him. The Pharisees did not. They rejected him and even grew more oppositional, or animosity grew towards him at that point. And then Jesus virtually articulates this very principle later on the chapter when he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. He might as well have just said, I came into this world so that those with no hope might have hope. And those who have every reason to hope, who aren't walking around blind, who aren't beggars, those will be made blind, and therefore, because they won't believe in me, will end up in the most hopeless of all situations. There's the paradox of hope and hopelessness. Hopelessness is not found in your situation, my dear friends. It's not found in the life circumstances that you have. Hopelessness is found in the rejection of God's plan of redemption. Just like if those Jews at the side of the Red Sea had said, let's go back to Egypt, they would have rejected the great salvation of the Lord. For you to reject the healing ability of Jesus Christ is to reject his plan of redemption. And that's why it is so serious, and that is why it falls into utter hopelessness. Well, those first three examples that we just pulled out, they're all kind of examples of providential, sovereign things. God is the one who makes people born blind, etc. But there are also agents, probably the better known agents of hopelessness for us, the agents that we bring on ourselves, the sinfulness in our lives, because so often sin is what puts us in the most hopeless of situations. Such was the case in the 8th chapter with the woman caught in adultery. You remember that? You remember that she was caught red-handed. Never a question in that story whether or not she was wrong in what she had done. In fact, we kind of, when we studied it, we sort of figured that, well, she must have been set up because they let the man go and they're trying to trap Jesus, and it was very convenient for them to be able to catch her in adultery. And so they've thrown her at Jesus' feet and says, Moses' law states that we stone this woman. So what do you have to say about that? Hoping that they would entrap him. Well, once again, Jesus is a master at turning the agents of hopelessness into the agent of God's glory. The greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory. And that's why Jesus said to all those Jews who were there, and by the way, this woman's situation is hopeless because they had come. They were going to see that through. I mean, they didn't normally storm people in those days, but I guarantee you, if Jesus said stone her, they would have stoned her. And it wasn't just little rocks that they had. They've got big rocks. I mean, the kind that split skulls. That's the way they would stone people. So this woman has absolutely no hope in her situation. That's when Jesus turns the whole thing around by saying, whoever among you is without sin, cast the first stone. Every single one of those Pharisees and scribes and probably some priest involved, every single one of them walked away because they knew they could not say, I am totally sinless. They walked away with their sins upon their shoulders, and the woman is left alone with Jesus. And Jesus says, where are those who condemn you? And she says, I don't know, they're not here. And Jesus says, therefore, I do not condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more. Now, what's important to see about that is that Jesus wasn't just winking at her sin, saying, I'm going to let you off the hook this time. I mean, we know that God can't do that because of his justness. But we also know from Matthew 9 and the story of that paralytic that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And so he can say to this woman, your sins are forgiven. I forgive those sins, knowing full well that he's going to hang on a cross with those sins upon his shoulders, and he will atone for those sins and pay for them himself. So he can say, you are forgiven. You are not condemned. Go your way and sin no more. Once again, look at the paradox. Look at the way the paradox is laid out for us, because this woman had no chance at the beginning of the story. She's the one who walks away justified at the end because of her belief in Jesus. Every one of those Pharisees goes home with their sins upon their shoulders. They have the sin of Moses, no matter if it's adultery or whatever it is. They have the sin of Moses on their shoulders, and they go into utter hopelessness, where the woman goes home with hope, hope of a new life, hope of a sinless life, hope of a right life of righteousness as it has been granted her by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us are in this boat. There's not a one of us that, because of our first parents, do not find ourselves completely overcome with the hopelessness of our own sinfulness. Your sin may not be hers exactly, but we have all sinned, and we are all just as hopeless in that situation. There's only one solution for that hopelessness, and that is trust and belief in Jesus the Christ and what he did on the cross. Any other solution, any other hope, is hopelessness, as John puts it in his Bible. Well, probably, or in his book, probably the greatest, as I said, the quintessential example of this is found in the story of Lazarus, because that whole story is about hope and hopelessness. If you remember, it was actually a manufactured hopelessness as far as Jesus was concerned. Because when he got the news about Lazarus, what did he do? Did he rush to Bethany and heal Lazarus? Or like he did with the government official's son, did he just simply say, go home, he'll be well by the time you get there? No, he didn't do that. He drug his feet until he knew Lazarus was dead. And then he goes back and shows up on the fourth day. Do you remember that designation, what it meant to be a fourth day man in the tomb? That was the day that all hope was lost. There's no more hope after the fourth day. The soul can't even recognize the body because of the deterioration of that body. So Jesus shows up on the day of hopelessness. He even articulated it to his disciples when he said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. There you have it. That's the reason for the exercise. That is the key, belief, that golden key as we talked about last week. To believe in Jesus Christ is the essence of biblical hope. To not believe him is the essence of biblical hopelessness. And Jesus is the master at turning the agents of hopelessness into the agent of God's glory. Remember what he said to Martha as they stood outside the tomb just before he rose Lazarus from the dead? He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's belief that brings hope, that shows the glory of God. That's the reaction that we should have when we stand before a hopeless situation and watch in awe as Jesus turns that into the glory of God. Once again, the paradox was a very big part of that story. The paradox of hope and hopelessness, because when Lazarus walked out of that tomb, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and most of the people there and a lot of Jews who went home and heard about it found hope in the glory of the resurrection of someone from the dead. They believed in Jesus and through that found hope. But then there were many who, even with that magnificent miracle, even with somebody walking around who was a fourth day man beyond hope, and now he is alive and walking around, the Jews, not only did they say, we've got to kill Jesus to get him, to stop him from doing this because everybody's going to believe in him, but they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was evidence of the power of Jesus to turn hopelessness into the glory of God. This is illogical, radical, almost irreversible hopelessness. We talked about later on in the 12th chapter about the idea of divine judicial hardening. Well, that is the essence, the ultimate hopelessness, I think, for a living, talking, breathing human being. When God just simply closes the door. And as many of these Jews have already reached the point, they could not believe because the Spirit's not going to knock on their doors anymore. That's the essence of hopelessness. The very ones who were given the keys, if you will, to the temple of God and should have been leading people in the light of hopelessness, they are the ones who end up with no hope. Where Lazarus, dead in a tomb, rotted after 4 days, he has the hope of life. That, brothers and sisters, is the paradox of hope and hopelessness. But I get the distinct impression here that John has been setting us up. Now, he's going to take a little bit of a side. He's going to talk about the private ministry of Christ. But I think he's been setting us up for that ultimate statement, the whole reason for the exercise, the ultimate statement of hope and hopelessness and taking a hopeless situation and turning it into the absolute unmitigated glory of God. That is when Jesus hung on the cross. Because to his disciples, let me tell you something, that was a moment of hopelessness. You remember how hopeless it was for the children of Israel when they were locked in the hands of the Egyptians, the greatest power on earth in those days. Well, Jesus is in the hands of the Romans. And they're a death machine, folks. They knew how to take care of executions and crucifixions. So when Jesus walks through town carrying his cross, and then they watch as he is nailed to that cross, utter hopelessness sets in. But I imagine that they did have a hope. I imagine that they were dreaming or hoping that the heavens would open up and the angels would come down and Jesus would come down from the cross and establish his earthly kingdom at that moment. But when in his desperation, when at the depth of his spiritual bearing of the sins of humanity, he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then later on he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. When the disciples would look upon that corpse of a man hanging on the cross, they would cry out, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to end this way. This is the Messiah, the cosmic Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, the light who has come into the world. He's not supposed to die. And they entered the greatest, the deepest hopelessness. But what have we learned? The greater the hopelessness, the greater the glory. And God is in the business of turning hopelessness into an agent of his glory. And that happened on Easter Sunday morning when he comes out of that tomb radiating with the glory of God, having accomplished everything the Father wanted him to do on the cross, having paid for sins, making it possible for us to be reunited with the Father, reconciled, justified, and righteous in his eyes. Jesus comes forth from the tomb as if God says, I accept that sacrifice on your behalf. That is the glory of God. And that is the paradox of hope and hopelessness. It all comes down to that, folks. That's this is the key, the reason for the exercise. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to that amazing miracle of God to turn that which is the agent of hopelessness to that which is the agent of his glory? How will you respond? Like the children of Israel who say, no, I want complicity with the darkness. Let us go back to the darkness when the hopelessness comes. Or are you going to be like Moses who said, stand firm. Watch the salvation of the Lord. Watch the plan that he has for you, because he is going to take the agent of your hopelessness, the eternal darkness that has fallen upon humankind ever since the fall, and he is going to turn it into an agent of his glory. And if you believe in that, you will be saved. But the sharp edge of the gospel, my dear friend, is if you don't believe in that, if you reject it, you will be lost in the darkness of eternal hopelessness. That's the paradox. That's the reason. That's the importance of this picture. Our hope is in Christ, and it is only in Christ. Notice the themes that run through every single one of these. Every single one of them has a hopeless situation and an agent of hopelessness. Every single one of them, Jesus turns the hopelessness into glory for God. Every single one of them, there are those who believe and are saved, and those who don't believe and who are lost. Those who had no hope are hopeful. Those who had the hope are hopeless. It all depends on whether or not you accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. May no one leave this place this morning without understanding the importance of this picture and the paradox of hope and hopelessness. But many, if not most of you here, have already made that decision, haven't you? You've already put your trust in Jesus. You know that your eternal hope is in him. And yet you are overwhelmed with a hopelessness that is brought on by some kind of an agent of hopelessness. And I ask you, what is it? What is the agent of hopelessness that works against you right now, that oppresses you, that makes you feel like the situation you are in is an impossible situation? Perhaps it's one of those that I've already touched upon. Perhaps you've seen yourself in those great stories out of John. Perhaps you say to me, Pastor Kirby, you haven't hit upon what's making me hopeless and what I don't think I can possibly get out of. Well, yes, maybe I haven't, but I ask you, are you in a more hopeless situation than the children of Israel who were trapped against the Red Sea? Are you in a more hopeless situation than the Samaritan woman outside of the covenant with no chance of redemption? Are you in a more hopeless situation than the invalid who for 38 years has tried to roll into the water and couldn't do it because of his disability? Are you in a more hopeless situation than the man congenitally blind with no hope whatsoever of ever seeing the light of day? Are you in a worse situation than a woman caught in the act of adultery at the time of Jesus? Surely you cannot think that you are in a worse situation than Lazarus was. A fourth day man in the tomb. No hope, no chance of ever walking out of that tomb. I may not have hit upon what it is that makes you hopeless, but I can wager, if I was a wagering man, that it's not like those. That Jesus is able to take your agent of hopelessness and turn it into the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to stand here before you and teach you or preach a health and wealth gospel. I'm not going to tell you that if you believe in Jesus, he will necessarily take away whatever the agent of hopelessness that oppresses you is. Because that is the sovereign providential area of God. And whether or not we want it to be so, perhaps God has another reason, just like that blind man in the ninth chapter, just like that invalid in the 38th, after 38 years. There's a reason, but the focus is that it's not the circumstances of your life. It is not the situation that you are in that is the issue. Because you already have in your life the presentation of the most amazing turnaround as far as darkness into light and hopelessness into hope. And that's when Jesus hung on the cross for you. And you have placed your hope in him. So you've already seen it. The question is, how are you going to respond? Brothers and sisters, I think I'll go with Moses. When he says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." My dear brothers and sisters, I can't tell you that Jesus will cure whatever it is that is making your life seem hopeless, but I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you put your trust in him, he will turn that hopelessness into hope. And that's the paradox of hope and hopelessness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in the business of turning that which oppresses us, that which makes us hopeless, those things that are absolutely impossible, that there is no way that we can ever change them. You turn those into agents of your glory, and you've been doing it since creation. You've been doing it all throughout the history of redemption. And we have seen you do it in our lives through our own salvation. We have seen you do it in healing people. We have seen you do it in turning situations around so amazingly. Sometimes we fail to give you the glory for that. Help us believe in that. Help us have the hope that comes from belief and realize that biblical hope is predicated on belief in Jesus Christ. That we would believe in him with our whole hearts and our whole souls. In whose name we pray, amen.